According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That usually happens on Wednesday mornings, by the way. This is the post-Warren Down volume adjustment that typically happens on Wednesday mornings. Are we good? All right. I was talking about a promise, wasn't I? From 2 Peter chapter 3. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. We could be anywhere in terms of our questions and answers this evening. We'll start with a word of prayer to orient our thinking. Setting aside distractions and asking for the Lord's blessing, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction, to open the truth of your word and to have the eyes of our understanding opened. Father, we thank you for the grace provision that's made it possible for finite minds to understand infinite truth. So, Father, we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to be present among us tonight in the delivery, in the reception of eternal truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I have been dealing with Australians all day. So, Sharon and I went to Waco this morning and heard Ken Ham, who is Australian. If you're familiar with the Answers in Genesis program on the radio and the creation science, creationism versus evolution type programs that are available out there, and excellent breakfast, excellent program, and I'll probably make some announcements on that in the next couple of weeks because he's coming back to Texas in September for a great big statewide program in that our church is invited to, and for the kids and adults and just everybody. So I went with a little bit of skepticism, not intending to be swayed by the sales pitch and not intending to come back with posters and stuff for the church and promoting the whole thing. But I came back with posters and stuff for the church. And I spent some money on books and DVDs for myself and things like that. But anyway, that was this morning. And then this afternoon was more Australians in terms of a funeral that I've been asked to do tomorrow afternoon. So if you would be in prayer at 3 o'clock tomorrow, I'll be giving a funeral service. And two of the family members I met today were not believers. And I don't know if any buddy in that family knows Christ. They just didn't grow up in a church, didn't grow up with Christ. They were very pleasant ladies that were, I'm sure, very honest and moral and nice, decent people, but they did not know about Jesus Christ and salvation. So pray that a door of opportunity may be presented tomorrow in preaching the gospel in this service. So it's always very well understood that with facing physical death in the family, there's nothing like physical death to put human mortality into a very sharp, vivid focus. And human beings get very spiritual, if I can use the word that way, spiritually minded when faced with mortality. And so we'll just pray for the Lord's blessing. I've never preached in Australian before, so I'll just do my best in English, and maybe that'll translate over somehow. So, anyway, let's start tonight with a couple questions then. Anything? I was just joking when I said that this side of the room has to answer the questions that are given on that side of the room. We'll go ahead and take questions from both sides, and I'll do my best to answer them. I guess we'll start with Bob in the back. And let's do that tonight, would you? Let's keep Cliff walking all the way back and forth. So I'll go to the back, and then I'll pick somebody in the front, and then we'll move that microphone around.
Okay. My question is in Matthew 10:42.
Matthew 10:42. All right.
It says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not even lose his reward." Why would the disciples do something in the disciples' name if everywhere I see they're doing something in Christ's name?
Okay, I didn't hear the last part of that question. I'm sorry.
Why would the disciples do anything in the disciples' name instead of in Christ's name?
Oh, in the disciples' name instead of Christ's name. Full context of the paragraph beginning in verse 40. And it's interesting because that follows another paragraph in there that deals with priorities. In other words, loving your father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so what we have in this passage is a scale of values or priorities. And in that context, verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So receiving a disciple is equivalent to receiving Christ, which is equivalent to receiving the Father. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever in the name of a disciple," okay, "which is in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father," again, look to verse 40 there for that definition, "whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." I think the more clear application of this has come up very recently in our 1 Corinthians series, where we examine the principle that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That we want to focus upon our position in Christ, which is our standing before the Father. And then we want to understand that in that positional truth, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So don't get distracted by the phrase "in the name of a disciple," because that's defined just two verses prior in verse 40, that whoever receives you receives me, he who receives me receives him who sent me, and this is a part of us being in Christ and Christ belonging to the Father. Okay? All right. Good question. What else tonight? All right, up here in the front. Outstanding. See, and then we'll go to Precious after that. All right. Oh, she was just stretching. I'm sorry. All right.
I have probably an easy question.
Oh, I hope so.
What happens to unbelievers between the first death and the second death, in contrast to believers where we get kind of a temporary body until the second coming,
uh-huh,
or, you know, when we die between now and then?
Okay, what happens to unbelievers when they die?
Yes, between
the first death and the second death.
You got it.
Second death being when they are resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment, and then they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, great question. And the easy answer for that is found in the Gospel of Luke with the rich man and Lazarus. And if I can find that here. Chapter 16, verses, you know what, I want to show you something here, if I may. I think, I learned this feature just the other day. I've been using the software for 6 years now, and I learned a new feature. I think, if I get rid of all that, I can put here, rich man and Lazarus. And it knows where to send me. It sends me to Luke 16, 19 through 31. Isn't that great? So even if I don't know where that passage is, I just type in rich man and Lazarus, and it sent me there. Pretty handy. All right, Luke 16. I think this is a good description of the unbeliever, described here as such. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Remarkably enough, we're not given the rich man's name. We are given Lazarus's name. There's a church tradition that assigns him the name of Dives, but that's apocryphal and not biblical. Longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, but you have to understand he was a believer in Jesus Christ under the Old Testament salvation, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You and I today, when we die, we don't go to Abraham's bosom, we go to heaven, because absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. Abraham's bosom today is empty, having been emptied out and taken up to heaven with Jesus Christ upon his ascension. So we have the description of the poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You know, quite a fascinating verse, especially in the context of a pending funeral. You know, to the unbelievers of this world, what's left to do but just, you know, go bury the body. Life is over. Now in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. All right? This is our most vivid description of the estate of the unbeliever following physical death. Now, he's not in the lake of fire yet. He's in Hades. He's in the location where, following the Great White Throne Judgment, where even death in Hades itself will be cast into the Great White Fire. So, or into the Lake of Fire. So, at this time, today, Hades, or the English Hell, is the location for the unbeliever following physical death. And we see that it is a location of torment in verse 23. There is even a compartment within Sheol, within the underworld, that is even called torments. That's not in this passage, however. Notice there's also a description of agony. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame, a place of flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here. This tells us the position of the righteous believers when they depart from physical life. That is a position of comfort. And you are in agony. So there's another description. We have agony in verse 24, repeated again in verse 25. Now, this is no longer the circumstance today, because believers are no longer across that gulf in Abraham's bosom. Believers are now face to face with the Lord, that when a believer dies today, they are in heaven with Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever today has no believers that they can even look at with respect to these things. And it's quite interesting that even at this point, there is still capacity for visible sight. In other words, there is enough light present for him to view across that chasm and see Lazarus and to see Abraham. The eternal flame of the lake of fire, by contrast, is described as darkness. And it is a flame, nonetheless, a lake of fire, but it is a flame. It is a lake of dark fire, which is a little hard to comprehend in some extent. But the absence of light, being the absence of God's presence, gives us a little bit of an explanation on that. Also, some circumstances that I think are unique. Don't make the mistake I think a lot of people make at assigning this as a parable. Jesus Christ does not refer to this as a parable. It is not delivered in the same linguistic style that his parables were given in. We have no shortage of parables. We have dozens of parables of Jesus Christ to look at by comparison. This is a contrast, being delivered in narrative, prose narrative form. This is a story that he's telling to make this point. So I take this to be historically described here by Jesus Christ. Also, notice couple amazing things here, and I'm going way beyond your question, but that's fine, I guess. He knew who Lazarus was because he saw him every day. But assuming that this man is 2,000 years post-Abraham, how would he know who Abraham was? Okay, it's not possible for a human being to know both Abraham and Lazarus in the same time setting. And so I find it fascinating, the potential to recognize and to identify other people in eternity. And, you know, am I going to know what somebody looks like in heaven? Well, I'm going to see their soul. And somehow we'll be able to know who they are, because he knew who Father Abraham was. And I haven't quite worked out what that is. I got a little theory going, but I don't have any biblical proof. In the military, we had a device in all our aircraft that was called the IFF transmitter, for identification, friend or foe. And that was a little transmitter that went out that I never flew aircraft, but I was in the part of an anti-aircraft battery, and their job was to shoot down the airplanes. And so their radar sent out the little inquiry signal saying, are you a good guy or a bad guy? And the plane had to answer back if their IFF transponder was in fact working to let you know that, no, they're a good guy. See, in any event, they have those on ground vehicles now too, by the way, which is quite fascinating in modern warfare. Somehow, now I got this working theory in my mind now that our souls are going to have some kind of an IFF transponder of some sort that we're going to be able to know Father Abraham. We're going to be able to know David. We're going to be able to know Moses. We're going to be able to know Job, you know, and Jesus will be obvious because of the, you know, nail prints in his hand and the hole in his side. But being able to know people is just an interesting observation from Luke 16. And then the last observation I'm going to make here. In verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. I find it remarkable that with Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom, and the unbeliever being tormented in Hades, of those two parties, the one that had regrets, the one that had concern for what was going on back here on earth, was not Lazarus. Okay, because, as I say, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, in the comforting presence of glory, the last thing in the world that's going to cross people's minds are the temporal things of this life. And I tend to think, I know oftentimes widows and others that are facing grief, the people I'll be ministering to tomorrow, there's in some sense a comfort that sometimes they find saying, well, I know that Grandpa Fred's looking down on me. And, you know, I think sometimes people in grief will find comfort in that somewhat, but I don't think that's biblical. I think if Grandpa Fred or Aunt Sadie or somebody is in heaven with the Lord, then the things of earth grow strangely dim. And they're not to be remembered. And, I mean, we're going to be there soon enough anyway on an eternal scale. So, that's, I think, another matter there. I observe in this text that this unbeliever in Hades is being tormented. He's in agony. He has no capacity for any affliction to be met. And he has regrets about his life as an unbeliever. And he has regrets about those left behind. And we observe all of those features here in this very vivid chapter of Luke 16. We do understand, though, turning to Revelation 20, that at the second death, as you called it very properly, at the second death, Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Should have set this up earlier. There we go. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. See, I believe that the great white throne judgment will actually transpire in between the destruction of the old heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and the earth by virtue of that verse there. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is, the second death, the lake of fire. So there's no more Hades after the lake, after the great white throne judgment, just as there's no more Abraham's bosom today, that being an Old Testament compartment. See, one thing to keep in mind, another follow-up question, why, when unbelievers die in the Old Testament, why couldn't they go to heaven? They were saved. Why couldn't they go to heaven? Well, strictly speaking, they placed their faith in Christ, in the coming Christ, And yet, technically now, and factually, their sins were not yet removed. They were rather covered. The definition of atonement from the Hebrew kafar. They were atoned for. They were covered. The Father passed over them in anticipation of the coming Lamb of God and the work that He would do. But now, once Jesus Christ comes, dies on the cross, the sin of the world is removed. Now all those Old Testament saints that had previously had their sins covered or atoned for, now have those sins actually removed, and Jesus Christ leads them to heaven as He leads captive a host of captives. So there's no purpose to even have an Abraham's bosom anymore with respect to the righteous that are absent from the body face to face with the Lord. Okay? All right. That's five answers more than you asked for, but that's what you get for asking an easy question. If you ask a hard question, I'll give one short answer and move on. All right, Luke. Yeah, get the microphone back there. We want questions on tape.
I guess a follow-up question. After the resurrection, will believe other than the recognition of fellow believers and awareness of each other's soul, what memories, if any, will we retain of the former life?
Oh, great question. What memory will we retain of the former life? You know, there are a couple of verses that deal with that, not only with respect to former things passing away, but also no longer be brought to mind. Revelation 21:4, when we have the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now that is the verse that I thought of immediately with respect to the memories or the things that are no longer occurring. But there's another phrase that says, remembered nor brought to mind. Anybody know it by chance? And mind. I'll just search for the words remembered and mind, and that should hit it. They will not be remembered or brought to mind. Nope. Five verses in the Bible have those words. All right, Isaiah 65:17. Of course. The Isaiah equivalent of Revelation 21. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now, we don't have a lot of information beyond that. And some people struggle with the thoughts that I'm not going to remember the things that happened on this earth. You mean I'm not going to remember the former things? What are the former things? Which former things are they? And who will no longer be doing the remembering? What did I put in my Through the Bible Study Guide? Because you can approach this on a personal basis, or you can approach this on a national basis. And I think the full context of Isaiah addressing the nation of Israel and the future covenant promises, I think, gives a better argument for the national application. That is, the former things being all the times Israel was trampled upon, all the times they were persecuted, all the times they rebelled, all the times they turned away from the Lord, all the times Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies, that those will never be recalled again, because now we've got new heavens, new earth, and eternal glory for the nation of Israel. the pattern, I think, that better illustrates our personal memories is the fact that Jesus Christ retained all his personal memories when he appeared to his disciples. You know, he remembered who they were. He remembered the events that he had while he was with them. He pointed them back to previous messages he taught them and said, you know, now is this starting to make sense? Likewise, when he appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. So I think that's the best picture of what individual believers will be in our memory capacity in the resurrection body. But just for your information, some people will take that Isaiah 65:17 and say, that's a personal application and we're not going to remember anything of this life when we are in the resurrection. And I don't believe that. I think sorrow and pain and those things are done away with, but I think actual memories we're still going to have because Christ had his and we're going to be like him. All right. Ms. Barry? No, get on tape.
Well, it just kind of seems logical that we'd have to retain some memory because what's the point of salvation if you don't remember that Christ died on the cross? What are you going to worship him for if you don't know?
Well, I don't know how to answer that other than to say our eternal purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And if our memory of our unbelieving days contributes to that. In other words, the memory of what we were versus what he made us, I think that contributes to the glory of Jesus Christ. And since that's what we're going to do for all eternity, I would think that that would be a part of that. But we'll find out when we get there. That's my default answer, by the way. And it has been for 2 years, ever since we started this question answer time. We'll find out when we get there. All right. Was there anything else? Delisa, did you have one? No. Okay. Okay, Cliff, you got the last one.
Okay, the last one. I want to make one thing real quick. We're going to be reminded of our deeds at the judgment seat of Christ anyway, right? I mean, not our sins, but our deeds
will be judged
at the judgment seat. So at a very minimum, we're going to at least be recalling that up until the point of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, after that, maybe it'd be different. I don't know. But we're going to at least be reminded of our deeds. Because we're going to be judged for our deeds at that point, right?
Oh, certainly.
Okay. The question is, Pastor Thiem, we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pastor Thiem taught that when Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, that he was hung by his wrists, not by his hands, and said that if you actually drive something through somebody's hands, the weight of the body will actually just cause them to rip right off the cross, so that it has to actually go through the wrist. And not through the hand. And yet there's a passage, and I apologize that I don't know what it is, that talks about the wounds in his hands.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you reconcile those? How do I reconcile those two?
Well, the hand, the Greek, the care, it could be hand or wrist, to be the same word for either, I think. Also, the weight, the spike that was driven through his feet, could have helped bear that weight as well, the weight of the body. And quite often, as was portrayed in the movie, the way that the legs were bent and sat upon that triangular block is also widely portrayed in the literature of that era, that was the standard Roman practice, that the spike through the feet and the block that he either stood upon or even a cross piece that wasn't in the movie, a cross piece that the tush was seated on, possibly would have helped bear that weight there as well. The nature of crucifixion was not to kill the person easily; it was to kill the person slowly, as gradually the exposure and the shock to the system and the excruciating nature of that pain would kill a person over a number of days. As far as...
Do you agree with Pastor Thiem, though, that it was probably done? I mean, I guess, I don't know if he got his information from research on crucifixion or
right.
if it was...
He's an older pastor and I'm a younger pastor. I tend to say that if historically you can make a case for either one and that really we don't factually know, then I leave myself open to say, well, it could have been one or the other. But I think the biblical passage that speaks of hands is... divine authority. I mean, God speaks in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and if he used the word hands, I would take that reading first.
That's sort of where I was going with that. I mean, if that word, you know, could mean both, or either or, I guess, then you could sort of take it to understand it either. But if the passage says it was the wounds were in his hands, then the wounds were in his hands.
That's, right. You know. Yeah, the wounds were in his hands. And I'll look that up after class. I'll look that up, and we'll go into that. All right, turn to Ezekiel 28 then as we pick up our study from Sunday morning. Ezekiel 28. Examining the nature of sin. In the process of the requirements for the church at Corinth to clean out the old leaven that they may be a new lump. The sin issues that they had not only tolerated but then spread had now infested the whole lump, and they had a church cleaning they needed to do. We've been studying leaven from its symbolic representation of sin, and this then led us into the study of sin itself, which is really a foundational study. In a sense, your understanding of sin becomes important at the moment of your salvation, even. Can an unbeliever place their faith in Christ for salvation if they have no cognizance of their sin? Just throw that out there. It's my turn to ask questions now. If they have no cognizance of sin, would they ever identify themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior? See, and I think this is ultimately the one of the greatest deceits of New Age and all the rest that has so diluted the nature of humanity and changed the question and made it now a matter of enlightenment. You know, we don't need to be redeemed, we need to be enlightened because we're all gods and we just don't know we're gods and we need to be enlightened to understand our place in the cosmos and all the rest. They're not telling unbelievers that they need to be saved, they're saying you need to be enlightened. And that's evil because they need to be saved. So, in many respects, our understanding of sin is important. It's important as the unbeliever recognizes that he does not measure up, that he's not qualified, that he is in rebellion, that he is in need of a Savior. And then he has the explanation of that salvation as it's being offered made clear, and he accepts that offer. He accepts that provision as having merit, as having value, as making penalty for his due condemnation. Then, of course, as we grow as baby believers, adolescent believers, mature believers, our understanding of sin grows every step of the way. And hopefully that will become evident as well as we proceed through this study. Beyond the introduction and definition this evening, which we covered on Sunday, we zip ahead to Roman numeral 2, which I failed to note. There we are. And we are examining original sin. Original sin. Looking at it first of all from the angelic standpoint and then looking at it from the human standpoint. By the time, obviously, we pick up our Bibles, we read in Genesis 1 about creation and we read in Genesis 2 the creation account again, now with the addition of Eve and the work assignment in the garden, and then we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and we have this crafty serpent that's in there tempting them, and then they rebel and then they disobey and they eat the fruit and they are plunged into sin. And the nature of this crafty serpent, who's not explained in chapter 2, who's not explained in chapter 1, but just appears on the scene in chapter 3 and utters his deceits and attacks the Word of God and disputes the Word of God and all the ways that his temptation is manifest. So he's already a fallen creature while Adam and Eve are still innocent. That's important. Adam and Eve are still vested with their stewardship as the Gentile stewards on earth of God's plan and program under the economy of the Gentiles, under the circumstances of innocence. They are the stewards. Specifically, Adam is the steward and Eve is his helpmate. And this serpent is already a fallen creature. And so as we examine these things in their dispensational framework, under their stewardship responsibilities, Satan has already blown it. The angelic stewardship has already been brought to a close. It was an age, it was a stewardship that preceded the creation of man. And it ended with rebellion, as every stewardship does up until the fullness of times. Every stewardship ends in rebellion, whether you're looking at Gentiles, Jews, church, millennium, they all end in rebellion until the fullness of times, which ends in victory, Jesus Christ handing the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. So to examine sin, I think to examine human sin apart from angelic sin is an incomplete picture. I think to examine, as in so many other areas of doctrine, if all we're doing is looking at the earthly, the visible, then we're missing the invisible. And God is the creator of all things, both visible and invisible, whether rulers or authorities, principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and for him, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So if we're going to ignore the angelic realm, I think not only are we only getting an incomplete picture, but I think we're making a tragic mistake, especially in the realm of sin. Alright, so in the context of this, we have been examining angelic sin. We turned to Ezekiel 28 on Sunday, and evidently taught it so well that there were no questions this evening. Alright, or maybe we've taught it so repetitively, because we taught this chapter very thoroughly in the book of Ezekiel study back in 2001. And then we taught it again in the Through the Bible series in 2002. And I'm sure it came up some point in 2003, and here we are again now in 2004. This is a passage that we should be very well familiar with. So point A, the first recorded expression of sin was that of Satan in Ezekiel 28:16. Notice that he was not a sinner, not by nature, not by creation. He was not created a sinner. He was created perfect. Verse 12 says, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That perfection is described not only in terms of wisdom and beauty, but also in moral character in verse 15 in terms of righteousness. You were blameless in your ways. Only a handful of individuals related in Scripture described by the term blameless. We're all going to be blameless when we stand before His presence, blameless with great joy. But in time, those that are described as blameless in the outworking of their spiritual life, very few are given that terminology. But Satan was one of them, or Lucifer, if you want to call him that, prior to his fall, or Hillel, if you want to call him that, prior to his fall. I think that's the most accurate name for Satan before his fall, was Hillel. He wasn't an adversary before his fall. He was a guardian, the Mashiach cherub, who covers. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, I'm going to say some more about that later this evening, but I just want you to keep that phrase in your mind. Unrighteousness was found in you. It was discovered in you. It appeared. It was manifest. It was not imputed. It was not created. But it occurred. It came into existence and was subsequently discovered. Unrighteousness was found in you. Now, the process of that is laid out here, verse 16, by the abundance of your trade. Again, there were no questions this evening that pertained to this, so you were evidently satisfied with the explanation that was given on Sunday. This references an angelic economy. Trade of some sort, commerce of some sort. We don't know what it was like. We don't know what they traded. We don't know what they bought, what they sold. We have no idea. What the, I think I call it, what, the angelic stock exchange or some such thing. Don't know what kind of cash flow they used and what kind of economy they had. All right. Whatever it was, he was good at it. He accumulated a great deal. He had wisdom, he had beauty, he had righteousness, and now he has wealth, prosperity. Isn't that the pitfall of so many? The prosperity test. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, the internal nature of sin. And as we observe the pattern of sin, it always starts internally. It always starts mentally with a mental attitude sin. Before you ever do the sin, you've decided to do it. We have the internal violence. And you sinned. There's the declaration. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. There's consequences to sin. And just as Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, Satan was driven off the mountain. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Notice he also lost his anointing. He's not called the anointed cherub in verse 16. That title is not repeated from verse 14, but he's simply called the guardian cherub or covering cherub in verse 16, having lost his anointing, having been kicked off the holy mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Again, here's the mental attitude sin of pride. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, Satan is not only experiencing divine discipline as the consequences of his own rebellion, but the administration of his divine discipline is the visual aid, witness and testimony to others, other fallen angels, elect angels, and even human beings once the realm of mankind is created. I put you before kings that they may see you by the multitude of your iniquities. You ever notice that? Sin never just comes all by itself. It tends to multiply and grow and spread, and well, that's why it's called leaven, isn't it? It just festers and grows, and then before you know it, there's more of them interlocking. Pride led to selfishness. Selfishness led to arrogance. Arrogance led to a verbal sin, led to an overt sin, and next thing we know, we're about 15 sins behind since our last confession. All right? It's just how it works. In the unrighteous, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. And I refer to this again as the first temple defilement. The first money changer in the temple was not the Pharisees on the earthly temple at Jerusalem. It was Satan himself in the angelic temple on the holy mountain of God. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. See, he doesn't have those rubies and topazes and beryls and onyx and lapis lazulis. The dragon has become considerably more scaled and blackened. When he wants to put on an appearance of light, he has to disguise himself as an angel of light, because his true appearance now is the scaled and darkened and charred dragon that he is. The great red dragon, by the way, described in Revelation chapter 12, 9, in there somewhere. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. All right, there's the full context of verses 12 through 19 with respect to the fall of Satan. This is the first recorded expression of sin. Now, this is not the same as the theology that Paul takes us into in the book of Romans, where he says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Okay? We're going to be careful with that verse when we deal with the nature of sin as a positional estate, because that's where you and I are as unbelievers when we're born in Adam, in that positional estate of sin. That's a separate matter altogether, and I hope to make some of those distinctions clear. That verse does not say that Adam committed the first sin ever committed in the universe. Okay? That sin says that the Adamic sphere of sin was created through Adam, and all of us who were in the loins of Adam entered into that sin. Okay? That verse does not say that Adam's sin, that Adam's Genesis 3 sin had to have preceded Satan's Ezekiel 28 sin. Okay? Some people try to take things that way. Point B, the overt activity followed the mental attitude of negative volition. The overt activity followed the mental attitude of negative volition. And why am I taking all the time to deal with Satan before I get back to Adam and Eve again? Because this is describing Adam and Eve too. Okay? The mental attitude that preceded the overt action. It describes all of us when we understand that sin is a childbirth process. That sin is conceived internally, and then it matures as it gestates, and then it's given birth as we finally get to do what we've been planning on doing. That's how the book of James describes it. All right, so join me now in Isaiah 14. We'll examine this passage as well. Isaiah 14. And I've got to say that you really have to go back about 100 years or so to really find pastors and commentators and scholars that don't run from the Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Genesis 6 and the passages that truly deal with angelic conflict. By and large, in this day and age, more and more commentaries and resources, pastors and so forth, have virtually no angelic conflict information at all in their passages or in their understandings of Scripture. All right. Now, we have a context here. And the verbal clues, I think, are remarkable. We observe them in Ezekiel 28. We have them again here in Isaiah. Because again, we're going to start off with a message. And it says, in terms of a taunt, verse 3, it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. And so we have a message that begins in verse 4. And it starts with the exclamation, how? How the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead of all the leaders of the earth. See, there's another glimpse, isn't it, from our question earlier tonight? The spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth, it raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Isn't that great? What a description. I'm liking this. Okay? Now we have a second how in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, I want to stop right here. In Isaiah 28, we had very clear textual clues as to where the prophetic shift occurred. In other words, the message to the leader of Tyre was in verse 2, but the message of the king of Tyre was in verse 12. And we had very clear verbal clues as to the shift in the language of the address. Here in this passage, we have two expressions of how the oppressor has ceased in verse 4, and how you have fallen in verse 12. But I'm going to say tonight that the address is not as clear in this passage as being switched at all. And whereas some of the older men, as Schofield and Larkin and scholars, were very quick to see Satan and his fall in verses 12 through 14, they viewed verses 4 through 11 as being the human king of Babylon. Whereas, as I've been examining this text, I'm not finding the address so quickly transferred. See what I'm saying? It's not clearly changing recipients from verse 4 to verse 12. In fact, it appears to be a continuation of the taunt to the same recipient. And it continues not only through verses 12 through 14, but also in verses 15 down through 21. And so I think, and what I intend now at this point, when we do some more advanced angelic studies, that I am taking verses 4 all the way down through verse 19 with satanic application, reference to Satan prior to his fall and at the moment of his fall. All right? So just be advised of that as those classes are coming up. In any event, there is no dispute with respect to verses 12 through 14. How you have fallen from heaven. All right, this cannot be a human being, but this is very clearly an angelic being, and this is very specifically Satan himself. When Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I saw Satan falling from heaven." O star of the morning, son of the dawn. This in the Latin Vulgate is where we got the personal name of Lucifer, carried over into the King James text. Lucifer being from the Latin Vulgate for the shining one, as we have it here. Star of the morning is how the New American Standard renders Hillel ben Shachar, the shining one, son of the dawn. So if you want to call him Satan or you want to call him Lucifer, maybe if you have a Latin bent, you can call him Lucifer. If you want to call him by his Hebrew name, it's Hillel. Hillel ben Shachar, son of the dawn, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. This is the same language, the same punishment, the same divine discipline that we observed in Ezekiel 28, when he was going to be cut down to the earth, to be put on display in his judgment, to be manifest as a judged being. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. We know very little about the angelic economy. I told you that in Ezekiel 28. We know very little about the angelic politics. And I'll tell you that here from Isaiah 14. Whatever I believe that's with reference to angelic peoples, not earthly peoples, but you can take that either way. Verse 13, here's the internal rebellion. You said in your heart, this isn't verbal. This is in his heart. You know, he didn't post signs up anywhere. He's still internally filled with this violence. This is how unrighteousness was found in him, his thinking. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. He was going to do so violently. Remember? And the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He's going to do so violently. Now notice something here. He has a throne. He has a throne, but he is not content with that throne's position. And so he intends to elevate it above all other angelic thrones. Even though he is the Mashiach cherub, the Messiah cherub, the Christ cherub, the anointed cherub, even though he's on the holy mountain of God, he serves the Lord, but he does not have dominion over the other angels. So I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. This was a seat he was not entitled to, but he coveted it. This was the seat that was not his. The invitation was never offered to him. In Hebrews 1, the rhetorical question is very clear. To which of the angels has he said, "Sit at my right hand"? The rebuke there is very clear. That seat, that offer, was never offered to Satan, was never offered to any other angelic being. That was the seat reserved for Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, in hypostatic union to reign over angels and men. And yet Satan coveted that seat. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then the fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. The ultimate insanity of the creature arrogance is that he believes that he can cast off his creature status and attain to equality with the Creator, with God himself. Keep in mind, Satan views himself as a counterfeit father. When we do more and more studies on angelology, Satanology, angelic conflict, Christian way of life, and all the rest, we're going to observe that. He views himself as a counterfeit father. Jesus Christ contrasted himself with the Pharisees and he said, "You're of your father, the devil. But I do the things that are pleasing to my father." The devil sets himself up as a counterfeit father. He very soon will be revealing his counterfeit Christ. The false prophet will be functioning in the role as the counterfeit Holy Spirit, as the counterfeit Trinity does its evil work throughout the tribulational age. So bear in mind, Satan hates Christ because the Father loves the Son. And Satan views himself as an alternative father. And it continues, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." The context never shifted. This is still the message. This is still the taunt. Those who see you will gaze at you. His divine discipline is the demonstration to angels and men alike of the righteousness of God in the judgment of sin and rebellion. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man? Don't get confused because it calls him a man there. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? The entire world was shaken by the angelic rebellion. In fact, it was left tohu wabohu, was left formless and void. Made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness. Hello, Genesis 1-2. And overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. Verse 20, you will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. We know the brood of vipers, the offspring of evildoers, all unbelievers in rebellion in a lake of fire, will not be mentioned forever. In fact, with death and Hades cast into the lake of fire sealed up, that whole sphere of existence is, we could think of it as no longer in existence from our perspective. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Remember, there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. All right. That leads into what they were attempting to do in Genesis chapter 6 and takes us into a realm of other studies as far as the angelic rebellion is concerned and their attempts to do the things that they do in violation of the plan of God. But that's more than we're going to deal with tonight. Tonight we're simply looking at sin, and Satan's was the first. But it sets the pattern. It sets the pattern for getting into human sin. Point two now, human sin. The sin of mankind. But keep in mind, one last thing I'll say about the angelic sin. Revelation tells us that when the dragon fell, that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And I, like many Bible scholars, believe that that indicates one third of all the created angelic beings followed after Satan in his rebellion. In other words, his tail swept them apart. But keep in mind, every fallen angel that followed the adversary chose to do so in their own angelic volition. Every single fallen angel chose to do so in the expression of their own angelic volition. That's critical. Okay? There's no sphere of sin that comes to the satanic descendants, as it were, because they all rebelled individually from unfallen to fallen state. Now, human beings, in contrast, we all fell in Adam. Because as Adam fell, where were we? We were in Adam. And so the sons of Adam are born sinners in that lost estate of Adam. That's a huge difference. The positional sphere of sin that mankind, the human race exists in because we are under the federal headship of Adam, the head of our race, until such time as we are adopted unto the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Okay? Then we get a whole new federal head, and that's the good news. Now, human sin. We're going to see these same elements that we saw. Internal negative volition, pride, the same elements, the same satanic motivation whispered to them. Subpoint A, the first expression of human sin was that of Eve. So join me back here in Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at Eve. Chava, the mother of all the living. Genesis 3 and verse 6. You know, we got creation in Genesis 1, the day-by-day account, in which there's no angels mentioned, by the way. Then Genesis 2, the more detailed account, still no angels mentioned. But the man's alone, he needs a partner, he's given a woman. He's put to work. He's given a command. Interestingly enough, before I even get to chapter 3, we can just remind ourselves of the command. He's put to work in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. By the way, while I'm here, you will notice that Eden was not a part of the 6 days of work, but it was later planted. You will notice that in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So this happened after day 8, because we know he was resting on day 7. He went back to work again, and part of what he did was to create a garden, plant a garden, where he planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They weren't a part of original earth creation, all right? And put Adam there. Adam named all the animals. There was no helpmate for him. So God made Eve. Now, notice the work assignment. He put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And we have the garden that's described. It's described with rivers. It's described with gold. It's described with other information here in verses 10 through 14. No mountain is mentioned there, like the Eden we were looking at in Ezekiel 28. Okay? Trying to let you know is that there was an Eden garden planted on the angelic world, just as there was an Eden garden planted in Adam's world, just as there will be an Eden garden planted on the new earth. Remember the new heavens, new earth that are soon to be coming? The tree of life. Wow. How'd that get here? Well, because God decided, you know, I'm going to replant this Garden of Eden once again. So here is Adam's Garden of Eden. And Adam is placed here. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He has two responsibilities. Cultivation is one, and it was nothing like it was after the fall because there weren't the curse and the thorns, and it was a fairly easy task. It still took time, though. So he has a cultivating responsibility, but he also has a guardianship responsibility. He's told to cultivate it and to keep it, to guard it. Shomer is the Hebrew word to guard. I understand the Carnegies even had a dog once upon a time that was given that name. Am I right? Shamir? Maybe I'm right. Maybe I'm wrong. Got the wrong Carnegies here tonight. All right. Then he's got these responsibilities to cultivate it and to keep it. Clearly he wasn't doing a very good job keeping it. That serpent got in there. Started spreading his lies. Okay. But now here's the command. Or the prohibition, rather, that has consequences attached. From the tree of the knowledge of the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Okay? Notice there was nothing in there about touching it. They could touch it all they wanted. They could look at it. They could touch it. They could hang a tire swing on it. All right? They could build a treehouse. None of that was prohibited. They just could not eat the fruit from that tree. I'm highlighting that because of what Eve says in chapter 3, and we're going to, goodness, we'll get there. Not tonight. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now this is a prohibition, and this has a consequence. You know, we're not told that Satan was ever given consequences ahead of time. But he fell and he faced the consequences. But Adam and Eve were given consequences ahead of time. And they fell anyway. On the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And in the Hebrew, it is dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. It's doubled for emphasis, it's doubled for certainty, but I believe it's also doubled to communicate spiritual death, physical death. Okay? Some people mock that and think that I've got a pretty primitive Hebrew for thinking such a thing, but be that as it may. I understand the intensification of the idiom, but I also understand the nature of the Lord when he inspires principles in his word. On the day you eat from it. Not 930 years after you eat from it. Okay? On the day you eat from it. We know that he didn't drop dead physically that very day. We know that he was naked and ashamed of himself, and he went and he hid, and his wife hid, and they had time to sew the fig leaves, and they had time to lie about what had happened and blame everybody else, and they had time to get covered with animal skins, and they had time to make babies, alright? Cain, Abel, Seth, other sons and daughters. We don't know how many. How many babies can you have in 930 years? alright? Probably a lot. And They lived a long time. They didn't drop dead that day physically. And yet the consequence was on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. This is where spiritual death, human spiritual death, entered into the cosmos. So, those instructions, by the way, were given to Adam prior to Eve, and yet Eve then was provided for his helpmate to assist him in the fulfillment of his stewardship responsibilities. Then chapter 3, now the serpent. Wait a minute, what serpent? Nahash. Have I seen a Nahash in chapter 1? Have I seen a Nahash in chapter 2? Why is it all of a sudden, out of the blue, where'd this guy come from? Okay? So Sunday morning we will address the serpent, who was not a beast of the field, but he was in fact more crafty than any beast of the field. And we'll see his attack upon the Word of God, his nature of pride, how he takes his fifth I will of I shall be like the Most High God, and he gives it to Eve and says, you will be like the Most High God. You shall, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And she looked at that and said, hey, pretty good idea. I like that. All right, but we'll deal with that Sunday morning, Lord willing, if we're still here. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We do ask for your hand of blessing upon the services again tomorrow, Father, as I've asked my church family to be in prayer for these events, for this funeral service. Father, let the name of Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. Let the veil of darkness be pierced, that veil that blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And Father, let tomorrow be the day that sees souls that are won for Jesus Christ. And then, Father, if we might even be more selfish, we'd ask that they could even be the final souls that complete the bride, that ends the dispensation of the church and calls us home. So, Father, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate his soon return, and we ask that you would keep us faithful in the meantime. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.